Welcome to the Man of God Network. The Man of God Network is a ministry of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary in Owensboro, Kentucky. To listen to other recordings, we have a new website, puritanaudiobooks.com. Well, this is Tom Sullivan. My sermon audio site is called The Narrated Puritan. I just wanted to reach out to so many of you seminary students that I had the pleasure of meeting during this module this week on pastoral counseling. I want to thank you for your kind words of support for this ministry now in its 36th year. The reason that I do these narrations primarily is for my own benefit, and especially is that so this morning when I return to John Owen's exposition of Hebrews 3, 7 and 19, which I have done before in the past, but I don't listen to my old narrations. We benefit more by just re-narrating them and try to do a better job. But it is such a tremendous exhortation, I hardly know its equal, to exhort people onto perseverance. Hope it's an aid to quicken you in this duty as much as it affects me. Observation of Dr. John Owen on Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in a day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And by John Owen. Having demonstrated the preeminence of the Lord Christ above Moses in their respective ministries about the house of God, the apostle, according to his design and method, proceeds to the application of the truth he had evinced in an exhortation to stability and constancy in faith and obedience. And this he does in a way that adds a double force to his inference and exhortation, first, and that he presses them with the words, testimonies, and examples recorded in the Old Testament, to which they owned a special reverence and subjection, and then the nature of the examples which he insists upon is such as supplies him with a new argument to his purpose. Now this is taken from the dealing of God with them who were disobedient, under the ministry and rule of Moses, which he further explains in Hebrews 3, 15 to 19. For if God dealt in severity with them, who were unbelieving and disobedient, with respect to him and his work, who was but a servant in the house, they might easily understand what his dispensation towards them would be, who should be so with respect to the Son and his work, who is Lord over the whole house, and whose house we are. Reported by the apostle or taken from Psalms 95, verses 7 to 11, he mentions not the special place as speaking to them who either were or whom he would have to be exercised in the word, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Besides, though such particular citations of places may be needful for us, for a present help to them that hear or read, it was not so to the holy penmen of the New Testament, whose writings are continually to be searched and meditated upon all our lives, John 5, verse 39. whereas ours are transient and for the present occasion everything in their writings, which makes us attentive and industrious in our search, is to our advantage. The leaving, therefore, of an uncertainty whence particular quotations are taken is useful to make us more sedulous in our inquiries. This psalm the apostle makes use of both in this chapter and the next. In this, he manifests it to contain a useful and instructive example in what happened unto the people of God of old. In the next, he shows that not only a moral example may be taken from what so fell out, but also that there was a type in the things mentioned in it, and that according to God's appointment, of our state and condition, and moreover a prophecy of the gospel state of the church under the Messiah, and a blessed rest in it to be obtained. Here we have the consideration of it as historical and exemplary. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The general foundation of all lies in this, that a certain limited present space of time is expressed in the words. This is a moral sense of them, limited, because a day, present, because today, and this space may denote in general the continuance of men's lives in this world. In this life, afterwards there will be neither time nor place for this duty. But yet the measure of such a day is not merely our continuance in a capacity to enjoy it, but the will of God to continue in it. It is God's day that is intended and not ours, which we may outlive and lose the benefit of it, as will afterward appear. Again, your general sense of the word is limited to a special season, both then present when the words were spoken and intimated in prophecy to come afterwards. As if he has said, if you will hear his voice, come and worship before him this day. And in this sense, it is probable that some special feast of Moses' institution, when the people assembled themselves to the solemn worship of God, was intended. I think that the psalm was peculiarly appointed to be sung at the Feast of Tabernacles. Neither is it unlikely, that feast being a great type and representation of the Son of God coming to pitch his tabernacle amongst us. John 1 verse 14. Let this then pass for David's typical day. But that a further day is intended, and this the apostle declares in the next chapter, here the proper time and season of any duty, of the great duty exhorted to, is firstly intended, as is evident from the application that the apostle makes of this instance in John 1:13. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, that is, whilst the season of the duty is continued to you. So is it also originally used by the psalmist and applied to the duties of the Feast of Tabernacles, or some other season of the performance of God's solemn worship. Hey, if you will hear. It is frequently observed that to hear, to hearken in a scripture, signifies to obey or to yield obedience to the things heard, as to see does to understand or believe, and a taste denotes spiritual experience. Words of our sense being used to express the inward spiritual acts of the mind. Sometimes I say it is so, but this phrase is always so used. The Holy Ghost, therefore, in this, lays down the duty which we owe to the Word, to the voice of God, when we hear it in the way of His appointment. That is, to yield sincere obedience unto it. And the hindrance of this is expressed in the next words. Now, as this command is translated over into the Gospel, as it is by our Apostle in the next chapter, it has respect to the great precept of hearing and obeying the voice of Christ as a great prophet of the church, given originally in Deuteronomy 18, verse 19. Whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, for the Father speaks in the Son, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, I will require it of him, Acts 3, 22 and 23, which was again solemnly renewed upon his actual exhibition, Matthew 17:5. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. In this, as we have seen, compared with Moses in his prophetical office, and preferred above him, John 1, 17 and 18. Hear the voice of the Lord is sometimes taken for his power, inasmuch as by his word, as an intimation and signification of the power which he puts forth in it. He created and disposes of all things. Where the mighty works of God's power and providence are assigned to his voice. See also Micah 6 verse 9. Sometimes it is used for the revelation of his will and his commands and promises. These words then ordinarily signify a sudden marvelous speaking of God from heaven, testifying unto anything. There came therefore a voice from heaven, which when the multitude heard it, they said it thundered. For thunder was called the voices, the voice of God. So the lightnings that accompanied the thunders that were given of the law are rendered by our apostle in Hebrews 12:19. The thunder from heaven which accompanied the words that were spoken. If you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. This expression is sacred. It occurs not in other authors. To harden the heart is a thing peculiarly regarding the obedience that God requires of us. Hardness is indeed sometimes used in heathen writers for stubbornness of mind and manners. To harden is scarcely used unless it be in the New Testament and in the translation of the Old by the Septuagint. Three times it occurs in the New Testament. Acts 19:9, Romans 9:18, and in this chapter. Everywhere by Paul, so it is a word peculiar to him. Therefore, to harden the heart in a moral sense is peculiar to Holy Writ, and it is ascribed both to God and man, but in different senses, as we shall see afterwards. But this word the apostle expresses out of the original, that is to be hard, heavy, and also difficult. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. The story which this principally refers to is recorded in Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7. And they pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why are you chiding with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us, and our children, and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with you the elders of Israel, and your rod, wherewith you smote the river. Take in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you shall smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Another story to the like purpose we have of what befell the people in the wilderness of Zin, nearly 40 years afterwards, when in their murmuring for water, a rock was smitten to bring it forth, whereon it is added, this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, Numbers 20, verse 13. It is also said on the same occasion that they chode with Moses, Numbers 20, verse 3. In this manner, as a thing exceedingly remarkable, is often called over and remembered again in the Scripture, sometimes on the part of the people, and that number one to reproach and burden them with their sins is Deuteronomy 9, verse 22, and at Massah you provoke the Lord to wrath, and sometimes to warn them of the like miscarriages, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So also in the 95th Psalm, from whence the apostle takes these words. Again it is remembered as an instance of the faithfulness of Levi, who clave to God in those trials, Deuteronomy 33:8, And of Levi he said, Let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with your Holy One, whom you did prove at Massah, with whom you did strive at the waters of Meribah. The mercy likewise had ensued in giving them waters from the rock is frequently celebrated. Deuteronomy 8, verse 15, Psalm 78, 15 and 16. Moreover, in this rock of Horeb lay hid a spiritual rock, as our apostle tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, even Christ, the Son of God, who being smitten with the rod of Moses, or the stroke and curse of the law administered by him, gave out waters of life freely to all that thirst and come to him. In this manner, therefore, is comprehended a great example of providence and a great mystery of grace. But yet, notwithstanding all this, although this special denomination of the sin of the people be taken from that example of Exodus 17, yet the expressions are not to be confined or appropriated only to this, for the particular provocation on which God sware against them that they should not enter into his rest fell out afterwards, Numbers 14, as we shall see in our progress. But this is eminently referred to because, one, it was upon the very entrance of that course of provoking which they constantly persisted in until they were consumed. Number two, because of the signal and significant miracles and works which God wrought thereon. They tempted me and proved me, although they saw my works. And so these words are placed as an aggravation of their sin and tempting of God, distrusting of him, after they had had such experience of his power and goodness and those mighty works of his which they saw. Other things also seems to be intended. First, they tempted God. Then they had an experience of his power. They proved me, and that by the production of his mighty works which they saw. For generally all the works of God in the wilderness, whether of mercy or judgment, were consequences of, or ensued upon the people's tempting of him, such as his bringing water out of the rock, and sending of quails and manna. The people murmured, chode, strove, tempted. Then the power of God was manifested, and the works were wrought which they saw. Were the judgments that he wrought and executed on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on the spies that brought up an evil report on the land with those that adhered to them. This order and method of things is here expressed. They tempted God by their complaints, repinings, murmurings, seditions, unbelief, weariness of their condition, with impatient desires and wishings after other things. Upon this they had frequent trials of the power, care, and faithfulness of God, as also of his holiness and indignation against their sins. All these were made manifest in the mighty works of providence and mercies and judgments which he wrought amongst them, and which they saw. They had them not by report or tradition, but saw them with their own eyes, which was a great aggravation of their unbelief. And they saw my works 40 years. Here the apostle finishes the sense of the words, referring them to what goes before. The psalmist, as was before observed, places these words in the beginning of the next verse and makes them to respect the seasons of God's indignation against them for their sins. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, It is a people that always err in their heart, and they know not my ways, and whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. They seem to intimate that God thus swore in his wrath after he had been grieved with them 40 years, but they do but seem so. Really, they only declare that it was the same people with whom he was grieved concerning whom he swore, for the oath of God here intended is that mentioned in Numbers 14:20-23. The people falling into a high sedition and murmuring upon the report of the spies that were sent to search the land, the Lord swore by himself that that whole generation should wander 40 years in the wilderness until they were all consumed. Now this is upon the next year after their coming out of Egypt, which the 40 years of their prorations and God's indignation ensue. But these things, as the time, were of the same duration. The people came out of Egypt and entered into the wilderness in the first month of the year, At the end of the 40th year from their coming out of Egypt, the 11th month of it, is issued a history of three of the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. In the last month of that year, Moses reviewed and repeated the whole law, the dealings of God, and sins of the people as recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. About the end of that month, as is probable, he died and was lamented 30 days, or all the first month of the 41st year. So I swear in my wrath, I swear of the oath of God and the swearing we must deal afterwards expressly, the declared unalterable purpose of God about the dying of that people in the wilderness, expressed in the way of an oath, is that which is intended. And God is said to swear in his wrath because he declared that purpose of his under a particular provocation. The whole matter is recorded in Numbers 14, verses 21 and 23, and Numbers 14, 28 to 35. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell in it, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Here the special occasion of the swearing of God. The whole fabric of the ark and tabernacle being finished, the worship of God established, the law and rules of their polity being given to them, and a blessed frame of government and the things sacred and civil set up amongst them, their military camp, charge and order and marching to avoid emulation and confusion, being disposed, all things seem to be in a great readiness for the entrance of the people into the promised land, whereas they were but a confused multitude when they came out of Egypt. God had now formed them into a beautiful order, both in church and state. This he insists on in his dealings with them, Ezekiel 16. Why should they now stay any longer in that wilderness, neither fitting to entertain them nor designed for their habitation? Therefore, to prepare a way for their entrance into Canaan, spies are sent by God's direction with excellent instructions to search out the land, Numbers 13, 17 to 20. Upon their return, the peevish, cowardly, unbelieving multitude, terrified with a false report which they made, fall into an outrageous repining against God and sedition against their ruler. Upon this, the Lord, wearied, as it were, with their continued provocations, and especially displeased with their last, whereby they had what lay in them, frustrated his intentions towards them, threatened to consume the people as one man, Numbers 14, 12. But Moses, pleading with him the interest of his own name and glory, prevailed to divert the execution of that combination. And yet so great was his provocation, and so absolutely had the people of that generation discovered themselves to be every way unfit to follow the Lord in that great work, that to show the greatness of their sin and the irrevocableness of his purpose, he sware with great indignation concerning them in manner and form above declared. For the observations, number one. No divine truth ought in its delivery to be passed by without manifesting its use and endeavoring its improvement to holiness and obedience. So soon as the apostle had evinced his proposition concerning the excellency of Christ and his prophetical office, He turns himself to the application of it to them that are concerned in it. Divine knowledge is like a practical science. The end of all whose principles and theorems is in their practice. Take that away, and it is of no use. It is our wisdom and understanding how to live to God. To that purpose are all the principles, truths, and doctrines of it to be improved. If this be not done in the teaching and learning of it, we fight uncertainly as men, beating the air. Observation 2. In times of temptations and trials, arguments and exhortations to watchfulness against sin, and constancy and obedience are to be multiplied in number, and pressed with wisdom, earnestness, and diligence. Such is the season now with these Hebrews. They were exposed to great trials and temptations, seduction on the one hand by false teachers, and persecution on the other hand by wrathful adversaries, closely beset them. The apostle, therefore, in his dealings with them, adds one argument to another, and pursues them all with pathetical exhortations. Men are often almost unwilling to be under this advantage, or they quickly grow weary of it. Hence our apostle closes his hortatory epistle with that entreaty, Hebrews 13, verse 22. Suffer the word of exhortation. He was afraid they might have thought themselves overburdened with exhortations. And this befalls men on three accounts. Number one, when they are grieved by their multiplication, as if they proceeded from a jealousy concerning their sincerity and integrity. So it was with Peter, John 21, verse 17. Number two, on a confidence of their own strength, which they would not have suspected, as with the same Peter, Matthew 26, verse 33. Number three, from a secret inclination lying against the thing exhorted to, or to the thing dehorted from. But these are the ordinances of God for our preservation in such a condition, and these are necessities in it, do call for. And pregnant instances of this are given by our apostle, especially in this epistle, and in that to the Galatians, whose condition was the same with that of these Hebrews. Both of them were in danger to be seduced from the simplicity of the gospel by inveterate prejudices and the subtlety of false teachers. Both of them were encompassed with dangers and exposed to persecutions. He understood their temptations and saw their dangers. And with what wisdom, variety of arguments, expostulations, exhortations, and awakening reproofs does he deal with them. What care, tenderness, compassion, and love do appear in them all. In nothing did the excellency of his spirit more evidence itself than in his jealousy concerning and tender care for them that were in such a condition. And in this the Lord Christ set him forth for an example to all those to whom the work of the ministry and dispensation of the gospel should afterwards be committed. In his care and watchfulness lie the very life and soul of their ministry. Where this is lacking, whatever else be done, there is but the carcass or the shadow of it. Patient 3. Exhortations to duty ought to be well founded, to be built on a stable foundation, and to be resolved into an authority which may influence the consciences of them to whom they belong. Without this they will be weak and nervous, especially if the duties exhorted to be difficult, burdensome, or any way grievous. Authority is a formal reason of duty. When God gave out of his law of commandments, he prefaced it with the signification of his sovereign authority over the people. I am the Lord thy God. And this is our duty in giving our exhortations to commands from him. The engagement of his authority in them is to be manifested. Teach men, saith our Savior, to do and observe whatsoever I have commanded. Matthew 28:20. His commands are to be proposed to them, and his authority in them to be applied to their souls and consciences. To exhort men in the things of God, and to say this or that man saith so, be he a pope or who he will, is of no use or efficacy. That which you are to attend to is what the Holy Ghost says, whose authority the souls of men are every way liable to. Observation 4. Whatever was given by inspiration from the Holy Ghost and is recorded in the Scripture for the use of the church He continues therein to speak it to us to this day. As he lives forever, so he continues to speak forever. That is, whilst his voice or word shall be of use to the church. As the Holy Ghost says, that is, speaks now to us. And where does he speak? In the 95th Psalm, there he says it, or speaks it to us. Many men have invented several ways to lessen the authority of the Scripture, and few are willing to acknowledge an immediate speaking of God to them, in them. Various pretenses are used to subduct the consciences of men from a sense of its authority in it. But whatever authority, efficacy, or power the Word of God was accomplished with, whether to evidence itself so to be, or otherwise to affect the minds of men to obedience, when it was first spoken by the Holy Ghost, the same it retains now as it is recorded in the Scripture, seeing the same Holy Ghost yet continues to speak therein. Observation 4. The formal reason of all our obedience consists in its relation to the voice or authority of God. So therefore does the Apostle express it. So is it declared in the whole Scripture. If we do the things that are commanded, but not with respect to the authority of God by whom they are commanded, what we so do is not obedience properly so called. It has a manner of obedience in it, but the formal reason of it, that which should render it properly so, which is the life and soul of it, it has not. What is so done is but the carcass of duty, no way acceptable to God. God is to be regarded as our sovereign Lord and only lawgiver in all that we have to do with him. By this our souls are to be influenced to duty in general, and to every special duty in particular. This reason are we to render to ourselves and others of all the acts of our obedience. If it be asked why we do such or such a thing, we answer, because we must obey the voice of God. And many advantages we have by a constant attendance to the authority of God in all that we do in his worship and service. For number one, this will keep us unto the due rule and compass of duty, whilst we are steered in all that we do by it. We cannot undertake or perform anything as a duty towards God which is not so, and which therefore is rejected by him. Where he says, who has required thee things at your hand? This is no small advantage in the course of our obedience. We see many taking a great deal of pains in the performance of such duties as, being not appointed of God, or neither accepted with him, nor will ever turn to any good account to their own souls. Had they kept upon their consciences a due sense of the authority of God, so as to do nothing but with respect to it, they might have been freed from their laboring in the fire, where all must perish. Micah 6, verses 6 to 9. Such are most of the works in which the papists boast. And 6. Everything in the commands of God relating to the manner of their giving out and communicating to us is to be retained in our minds and considered as present to us. The psalmist, after so long a season as the apostle speaks, calls the people to hear the voice of God as it sounded on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. Not only the law itself and the authority of God in it, but the manner also of its delivery by the great and terrible voice of God is to be regarded as if God still continued to speak to us. So also is it in respect of the gospel. In the first revelation of it, God spake immediately in the Son, and a reverence of that speaking of God in Christ, of his voice in and by him, are we continually to maintain it in our hearts. So in the dispensation of the gospel, he continues yet to speak from heaven. Hebrews 12, verse 25. It is his voice and word to us, no less than it was when his own person he spake on the earth. And God, being thus both in his commands and the manner of his giving them out, renders present to us by faith, we shall receive a great incitation to obedience by it. Observation 7. Consideration and choice are a stable and permanent foundation of obedience. The command of God is here proposed to the people, to their understanding, to consider it, to their wills, to choose and embrace it, if you will hear his voice. Consider all things, all concerns of this manner, whose command it is, and what manner given, what is the matter of it, and what are its ends? And what is our own concern in all this? Men that are engaged into some course of obedience or profession, as it were by chance, or by their minds being merely preoccupied with education or custom, will leave it by chance, or a powerful diversion at any time, only compelled to it by some pungent, galling conviction, so that they yield obedience not because they like it or choose it, but because they dare not do otherwise, will assuredly lose all respect to it as their convictions by any means wear off or decay. A deliberate choice of the ways of God upon a due consideration of all their concerns is that which unchangeably fixes a soul to obedience. For the strongest obligations that are ought to be in our own wills, and it is the most eminent effect of the grace of Christ to make his people willing in the day of his power, nor is any other obedience acceptable with God, Romans 12, verse 1. Secondly, the apostle carries on and enforces his exhortation to obedience in the words of the psalmist by a caution against or prohibition of the contrary, or that which would utterly prevent it, as having done so formerly in others, your hearts. Galatians 9, many previous sins make way for the great sin of finally rejecting the voice or word of God. The not hearing the voice of God, which is here reproved, is that which is final, which absolutely cuts men off from entering into the rest of God. To this men come not without having their hearts hardened by depraved lusts and affections, and that it is their nature so to do shall be afterwards declared. Here we only respect the connection of the things spoken of. Hardening of the heart goes before final impenitency and infidelity as a means and cause of it. Things do not ordinarily come to an immediate issue between God and them to whom the word is preached. I say ordinarily, because God may immediately cut off any person upon the first refused tender of the gospel, and it may be he deals so with many. But ordinarily he exercises much patience towards men in this condition. He finds them in a state of nature, that is, of enmity against him. In a state he offers them terms of peace and waits thereon, during the season of his good pleasure, to see what the event will be. Many in the meantime attend to their lusts and temptations, and so contract an obdurate senselessness upon their hearts and minds, which, fortifying them against the calls of God, prepares them for final impenitency. And this is the first thing that is considerable in a general matter of the exhortation in hand. Secondly, the time and season for the performance of the duty exhorted to is expressed. Today. Today, if you will hear his voice, the various respects of the limitation of the season of this duty have been spoken to in the opening of the words. The moral sense of it is no more, but the present and proper season of any duty, which what is required too in this case of yielding obedience to the voice of God shall be afterwards declared. Thank you for tuning into this podcast, Observation and Exposition of John Owen on Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19. More narrations of John Owen to our new website, puritanaudiobooks.com.